Anyway, as Brian mentioned, we're going to be starting our summer series now. We finished with what we did through the summer period. I found it kind of interesting that my summer series was to look at God calling four different prophets to his ministry. Today, in Matthew chapter 10, where we'll be reading, we're going to see Jesus doing the same thing with his disciples. And that last hymn there, "I Will Follow Jesus," was an appropriate lead-in to what we're going to look at this morning, because we're looking at him leading disciples into the ministry that's going to occupy them for the rest of their lives. So let's just open with prayer before we start. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have the freedom to study your word as we're doing here now, and we would just pray that your spirit would be active with us, both with me as the speaker and with everyone as the listeners, as we look at these details about Jesus choosing his disciples. So we just pray that you'll be with us in that way, that we might give glory unto the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. So let's read verses 1 to 4 in Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be doing 15 verses. "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddaeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." So we see the 12 men here are given two titles, I guess you could say. They're called disciples and apostles, and they don't mean the same thing at all. A disciple literally means a person who is learning. And there was a tradition in those days in Judea where a rabbi who was a religious teacher would often have a number of people following him. And those people who were following were disciples. A couple of famous ones from that era were Shammai and Hillel. Now, those two, Shammai and Hillel, are not mentioned in the Bible, but they are alluded to in a question that the Pharisees once asked Jesus, getting him to talk about divorce, the rules regarding divorce, and possible remarriage. And what they were really asking him was, "Do you agree with Shammai or Hillel?" Now, as it turned out, Jesus ended up agreeing more closely with Shammai. And if you want to read details about that, that's in Matthew chapter 19. So Jesus, in calling these people his disciples, was just following in a tradition that was quite common in those days. But Jesus did something that no other rabbi had ever done. And that is, he gave his disciples supernatural power. The power to cast out demons and heal all kinds of diseases. Now, why did Jesus do this? Well, in addition to these powers being a benefit to the people who are going to be healed, it was also all about authenticating the message. They were going to be preaching a message, and this was the powers that were given the disciples was basically to get people to listen and believe what they were hearing. And this was particularly important for Jews. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 does a little comparison between how Jews and Gentiles react to hearing new religious or philosophical teachings. And he says that for the Jews, they seek after signs. They want proof that this is the real deal, and they want it to be supernatural. The Gentiles, on the other hand, it says that they seek after wisdom. And what that means is that they're looking for the argument to be rational, logical. They want to be able to apply wisdom to it to determine its truth. But here we see Jesus catering to the Jewish desire for signs. Now in verse 2, these 12 disciples are called apostles. And the word apostle literally means one who is sent out. So Jesus is sending out these disciples to do various forms of ministry. That term refers to the 12 here and to a small handful of other Christians in the New Testament. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that not all Christians are apostles. He portrays apostles as being like a gift that God gives to some, but not to everyone. Now, that being true, what I'm going to suggest, though, is that all Christians should be disciples. We should be lifelong disciples, which really what it means is that we're constantly learning from the Lord Jesus. Even a person on their deathbed can still be learning things from the Lord Jesus and effectively be a disciple. Now, as we look at the names of these disciples, if you were to do an in-depth study of each of them, you would discover that they come from a variety of backgrounds, personalities. They had different trades and professions. Not all of them are named, but we do know that some of them were fishermen. There was one tax collector. There was even a violent revolutionary in there. The man described here as Simon the Cananean, Luke calls him Simon the Zealot. And what that means is that he was a member of a religious party, if you will, called the Zealots. And these Zealots were named that because they had a zeal for God and especially for being ruled by God only. Because of that, they hated being ruled by the Romans. And so they were obsessed with overthrowing Rome. And they were willing to do anything to do that, including resorting to violence. So these were devout Jews, but they were like revolutionaries. Within the Zealots, there was a subgroup called the Sicarii. And what that word literally means is they were dagger men. And that refers to a practice that they had. What these particular Zealots would do, they'd wander around the cities and towns in Judea looking for Roman officials. And they'd have a dagger concealed in their cloaks. And when they found one, they'd assassinate him. And they would do the same as well for Jews whom they had identified as being collaborators with the Romans. And that would include tax collectors. So just think about that for a moment. In Jesus' group of 12, you have a potential assassin and his potential victim. That must have created an interesting dynamic at times, I would think. So let's read from verses 5 to 15 to see what Jesus says to them. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So here, Jesus is giving what you might call clear instructions to these people. And the first thing he tells them, or what he does, is he sends them out. And Mark's gospel adds the detail, he sends them out in pairs, two by two. Makes me wonder who Jesus would have paired with Simon the Zealot. Could it have been Matthew? We're not told that. But you might wonder, why did he send them out in pairs? He's got 12 of them. Wouldn't he have been able to cover more territory sending them out singly? Well, Jesus explains that in John chapter 8. He's engaged in a debate with the religious leaders about witness and testimony, and he makes this statement. He said, the witness or the testimony of two is true. And what he's doing there, he's contrasting that with the witness of one. If one person comes up to tell you something, you may say, oh, well, maybe so, maybe not. But if two are doing it, it's at least twice as likely to be true, in your mind at least. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's making sure that the message is carried to people with as much credibility as possible. So what are some of the other instructions? Well, first of all, we see that they're to go only to Jewish cities, not Gentile or Samaritan cities. And we might wonder, well, why? Why not just spread the word far and wide? Well, we know from the scripture that the Jews were God's chosen people. And this goes back to a covenant that God made with Abraham way back in the Old Testament, where he promised Abraham that your descendants would be kind of a unique and special people, and I would bless them in special ways. But through your descendants, the whole world, all the rest of the nations, will be blessed as well. Now, because of that, it would appear that they get the privilege of hearing and responding to this message first. They're the first ones who get to hear it. And this makes sense for another reason, because the Jews already knew the prophecies in the Old Testament about the kingdom coming, God establishing his kingdom. And so they'd be kind of looking forward to this. They'd be expecting it at any time, especially in view of the fact that they were being ruled by the Romans. Now, I suspect that this didn't mean that if a Gentile or a Samaritan happened to be in the crowd when the disciples were talking, that they would center them out, that they'd say, hey, you're from Assyria, you got to leave, this isn't for your ears. I can't imagine that kind of thing happened. What Jesus is emphasizing here is that they couldn't deliberately go where Gentiles and Samaritans were. They had to be intentional about going to the Jews first. That was Jesus' intention. So what about the message? What was it? Well, in verse 7, we're told that the message was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we know that John the Baptist had been preaching up to this point, saying pretty much the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this expression, kingdom of heaven, is kind of unique to Matthew in a sense. The other gospel writers use the term kingdom of God. And some commentators have tried to distinguish between the two and make a difference. Personally, as I've looked at that, it seems to me that they're pretty much one and the same. But what was the nature of the message? Well, the message is this: the king is here. The promised Messiah, who is going to rule over the kingdom, is actually here, and he's among you. And what he's looking for is repentance on a national level. He's ready to set up his kingdom, but the Jews, like throughout much of their history, have got away from the Lord. And so he wants a national level of repentance, much like what we saw in the prophet Jonah, where Nineveh, the whole city, repented. And so that's what he's looking for in order to establish his kingdom. This is something that should have excited the Jews, especially that because they were under Roman rule and they weren't too happy about that. And by the way, this is something that should be relevant to us as Christians. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is what we often refer to as the millennium. That's that 1,000-year period that the book of Revelation talks about, where Jesus will establish his kingdom, and we Christians will have roles to play in that. So, now we see in verse 8, we see these healing powers being given to the disciples. And as we saw, this was specifically done to give a sign to the Jews that something supernatural was happening. The message of Jesus setting up his kingdom, that was supernatural, and there were supernatural signs accompanying it. Now, here's a question I want to pose to you about that. In Jesus' mind, which do you think was more important, the message or the signs? Well, I would suspect it was the message. To me, that would be Jesus' highest priority. I mention that because this is where modern so-called faith healers over the past 200 or 300 years have got it backwards. If you know anything about faith healing, and I've gone to a few of their sessions to see what they're about, if you know anything about it, it's usually a big spectacle centered around the so-called miracles and healings that were supposed to be occurring at the time. If I was to name you a particular faith healer from the 20th century, somebody like Benny Hinn, if you knew anything about him, if you saw anything that he had ever done, you would remember best the so-called healings and miracles done. And I always say so-called because there were a lot of investigations done and found that it wasn't as credible as one would have hoped. But the point I'm making is that it was centered around the spectacle. Get people all excited about these things. As for the message was almost secondary. I remember going to one of those things at a time, and for half the time spent in there, everybody was totally wound up with these miracles that were happening. The message, did anybody remember what he said? I doubt it. It was gospel-oriented, but if you were asked somebody afterward, they'd know all about the miracles and not too much about specifics with the message. Now, truth be told, when Jesus and his disciples did miracles among the Jews, a lot of the people there were there because of the miracles too. But that was never Jesus' intention. His intention was to focus on the message. That wasn't the intention through much of the past 200 or 300 years among the faith healers. So another thing we notice in verse 8 is that these healings were given for free. That's kind of interesting. These disciples could have made a small fortune if they had charged for the healings that they were giving out there. They could have made a ton of money. And yet, Jesus didn't allow for that. He wouldn't allow for that. He says, freely you've been given these powers to do these healings, and freely you're going to give them out. So what was Jesus' point in this? Well, I think it was that he wanted to emphasize that the gifts of God are just that. They're gifts. They're free. They're not meant to be paid for. We look at some of the gifts of God that everybody receives, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. The sun and the rain that we see outside. It's a gift given to us to grow crops so that we have something to eat. We don't pay anybody for that. Or health and strength that we might have, or our very lives. Again, these are gifts given to us by God, which you can't buy. And so I think what Jesus is emphasizing here is that this is especially true of the gospel. Jesus didn't want people thinking that they could buy their way into the kingdom of heaven, that it involved true and genuine repentance. And that's the case today as well. With the gospel. The gospel of Christ is a gift. It's something that you can't buy. You can't buy eternal life. I think that's one of the areas where the so-called faith healers have done a disservice to Christian testimony. And it's got a lot to do with how wealthy many of those people were. Many of those people have net worths of $100 million to $1 billion. Where did that money come from? Well, a lot of it came from people who would go to these things and then give a lot of money to the person in the hopes that this would get them something, some favor with God. And so one of the criticisms of the unbelieving world to that kind of thing is to say, well, this Christianity thing, it's all about money. And they look at some of these people with the high net worths, and it's hard to come to a different conclusion. So in Jesus' case, he didn't want any hint of that happening. So then we've got this idea of the disciples needing to survive. They're going to be gone for who knows how many weeks. So they got to live. They got to eat. They've got to live, have accommodations. Surely they're going to be allowed to provide for themselves, right? Nope. They're not allowed to sell the healings. And they're not allowed to even bring any money with them. They're specifically told not to. You know that's going to make things a little harder. So why did Jesus impose that prohibition here? Well, I think it's a matter of Jesus knowing that these disciples now are embarking on a lifetime of ministry for him, and he wants them to learn really early to depend on the Lord. This makes them fully dependent on the Lord. And if the Lord responds in the way that they're hoping, then they're going to gain confidence in him. They will know that he can and will provide for them even in the toughest of times. Here's another question for you. Do these instructions, namely, don't provide for yourself anything, just go out there, do these instructions apply to all missionaries for the rest of the church era? Interesting question. There are some who would say yes, and there are some who would say no. Now, traditionally nowadays, if you feel led by the Holy Spirit to become a missionary, what you'll often do is get involved in a missionary organization. And what most of them do is they require you to raise support for yourself beforehand before you go out there. And we've all seen it where somebody will come to your church and say, look, this is the mission work that I want to get involved in and looking for support. So the church or people in it will make a commitment. And the missionary organization will say, we want you to reach a certain threshold, and then you're good to go. But not all missionaries do it that way. In the church where I got saved, what they would do, if you wanted to get into the mission field, you would tell the church and the elders at the church, and they would commend you to the mission, and some of the people in that denomination would know, but you would just go. You wouldn't go to churches first and raise funds, you would just go and see what happens. So you can see there's a couple of different models there. And then we see the Apostle Paul, probably the most famous of New Testament missionaries, and he often didn't accept money from anybody. He went out and worked as a tent maker much of the time. So there's a third model there. So my answer to that question would be, first of all, it was that this situation was rather unique. And the reason I say that is because Jesus himself said it was unique. Let me turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And here Jesus is about to get crucified, and then he says in verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. So in other words, when he sent them out here, it worked out real well. But then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So what Jesus is indicating here is that that first situation there was unique. It was to teach you a lesson that you can trust God. But there are times when you better provide for yourself because things are going to get tough. My full answer to the question would be this, is that a missionary considering going out into the mission field like that and that wondering how they're going to be supported, do what the Holy Spirit leads you to do. In some cases, he may lead you to go out without raising support first. In other cases, he may lead you to raise the support first. And then in still other cases, he may have you do what Paul did and go out there, but work at some kind of trade to earn the money you need. There seem to be no hard and fast rules about that. Just follow the leading of the Spirit. Now, that next thing Jesus does is he shows them how to deal with worthy and unworthy towns and households. And I guess the first question to ask is, what's worthy? What does it mean to be worthy? Well, the general answer to that question is that to be worthy means to be willing to receive the message that these disciples are preaching, to find it acceptable to you. And of course, it wasn't a given that everybody was going to do that. It would be a lot like modern day door-to-door gospel preaching. I don't know how many of you have ever done that. I've done it in Sault Ste. Marie. Linda and I have done it in small towns in Mexico, and I'll tell you, the response is full range. It ranges from an enthusiastic, yeah, come on in, let's talk about this, to getting doors slammed in your face. An interesting thing to note, when we did that work in Mexico, we never had a door slammed in our face. Whereas in Sault Ste. Marie, a lot more often. Different cultures, different levels of reception to talking about spiritual things. Now, worthy not only means being willing to accept or receive the message, it means being willing to receive the messengers as well. And so what they would be looking for would be being received to hospitality. So a typical scenario would be like this. You'd come to a door, the disciples would come to a door or town, and then people would say, yeah, come on in, let's talk about this. But then that would progress to, you know, why don't you stay for supper? And then the next thing you know, they're telling you, why don't you just stay here for the next 2 weeks? Use this as your home base. That's the kind of thing that the disciples were looking for, and that's exactly the kind of thing that God provided by inspiring people to respond positively to the disciples. And then Jesus says in verse 13, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. The word here for peace refers to contentment and rest with a lack of conflict. That's kind of the specific meaning of that word. Now, how does this work in the context of a town or a household here? Well, most people in most generations are rather preoccupied and even stressed out by problems, aren't we? We all have problems. Life is full of problems. And if we could count up the thoughts that we have through an average week, we'd notice that a pretty high percentage of those thoughts are related to our problems. We're preoccupied with it. But now imagine you got these disciples coming to your door, knocking on the door and saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the king is here. Well, that's the kind of topic that could take a person's mind off their problems. Suddenly your problems don't seem so big because you start thinking about God and what is he doing? Is this the time that we've been waiting for? And what do I have to do to do my part? You know, what do I have to do to obey? And the same thing is true with us. We are no different from them. We get stressed out with our problems. But getting immersed in talking about Jesus, learning about who he is, that he's the Son of God, learning about what he's done for us, he's died on the cross for our sins, and then learning what we have to do to be obedient to him, to put our faith in him as our Lord and Savior. These are the kinds of topics that can fill our minds with things that are far more important than our problems. And in the end, if we receive him as Lord and Savior, it gives us peace. And I'm not just talking about the peace that comes from being distracted from our problems. I'm talking about a peace that comes with God. You see, the scripture describes people who are unrepentant sinners, won't receive Christ at all, as being enemies of God. Whereas sinners who have repented and come to faith in Christ are described as being children of God. We're part of God's family. If you're in God's family, you're no longer his enemy. And this is a peace that lasts forever. Now, what about the unworthy? How are they supposed to be treated? Well, verse 13, if they're not worthy, let your peace return to you. And then it talks about this, it gives this description of shaking off the dust from your feet in that household or that town. Can you just bring up the first slide there? This is John MacArthur's explanation of what this meant. He says, it was common for Jews to shake the dust off their feet as an expression of disdain when returning from Gentile regions. This was a visible protest, signifying that they regarded the place as no better than a pagan land. So this was something that the Jews would often do because they disdained the Gentiles. Now, think about this, what Jesus is saying here for a moment. If shaking off the dust of your feet was an expression of disdain for Gentile pagans, imagine the message that the disciples would be sending to unbelieving Jews by doing the same thing. It would tell them that you don't want to hear this message. You're no better than the pagans. In fact, you're even worse because you had an opportunity that they never did. And you'll notice that Jesus referred to Sodom and Gomorrah when he talked about this. He did this because he knew that in the Jewish way of thinking, Sodom, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah represented the worst of the worst. That's as bad as people could get. And their punishment reflected that because Sodom and Gomorrah were totally destroyed. And yet now what Jesus is saying is that if you reject him, you're worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That would be quite a thing to say to people, wouldn't it? Now, the last thing we notice here from verse 15 is these degrees of punishment. It'll be easier for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the eternal punishment than for you guys. So we see this idea of degrees of punishment, and it makes sense to us. When we think of the actions of people, we would say something like, well, yeah, you'd expect that a serial killer would have a worse eternal destiny than my friend Joe here, who, he's a good guy, but he basically just doesn't want to believe in Jesus. So looking at actions alone, we would conclude that the serial killer's punishment would be far worse. But we see here that Jesus considers other factors as well. And one of those factors is privilege. How many times did you have an opportunity to turn to Christ? Did you have an opportunity at all, even one or many more? That's a factor. And then there's also the issue of motives. Why does a person reject Christ? Is it because they say, well, intellectually, I just can't wrap my mind around this. I just can't do it. Or is it a matter of actually hating God enough to thumb your nose at him? These are the kind of factors that God considers in determining the degree of punishment in the future. And those are factors that we as human beings can't really determine. We can see a person's actions. We can't really see their motives totally. Sometimes we might know their privilege, but because these are things that you and I can't be sure of, these things are left to God. God is the final judge, and he will do right, as the scripture tells us. So, some concluding thoughts, if you could just bring up the last slide on this chapter. We know, first of all, that those who reject Christ will be punished eternally for doing that. It's a hard topic, but believe it or not, Jesus talked about that more than he talked about heaven. It's something that Jesus emphasized quite regularly. We've also seen here that the degree of punishment for those who reject Christ depends on privilege, motives, and actions. So only God can know all three of these. And then finally, to bring it home, contemporary things here today, it's common today to think that one can reject Christ in the belief that one is already good enough. That's a pretty common thing for a person to say. To say, well, I'm basically a good person, I'm not a serial killer and all the rest of that. But that was the mistaken conclusion of the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day as well. They were righteous in their own eyes. They saw themselves as fulfilling God's law, and they absolutely would not repent and turn to him. They were fully convinced in their own minds, I'm good enough. I don't think this guy's the Messiah anyway, so I'm just not going there. In doing that, though, they squandered their privilege of hearing the good news and hearing it first and hearing it often. I'm sure there's probably some people here, some people online watching, who may have come to the same conclusion that these religious leaders did. Concluded, I'm good enough, I don't need this, or this doesn't interest me right now, or I'm just too busy to look at these kind of things. That's the kind of decision that it's a very serious decision, because if you've heard the gospel and you've heard it many times, and that's the conclusion you come to, you will have squandered the opportunities just like the Jewish leaders did in Jesus' time. So we here at Island Bible Chapel would implore you to not make that same kind of mistake. It got me thinking about the business world. And in the business world, I've talked to people in business who have told me, this opportunity came up once. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and I didn't take it. And the guys who did, man, they just did so well and all the rest, and I've been kicking myself ever since. Don't be in the position of having the opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and reject him and end up kicking yourself for the rest of eternity. That's something that we are praying that you just don't do, that you receive Christ today. And if you want to talk about it, ask questions, any of us here who are born again, the elders or many others, be more than happy to talk to you about it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here, and it gives us some food for serious thought here. The disciples were sent out to go and minister to the people, and that's a reminder that all of us will be called in one way, just like the prophets we looked at through the summer, to do some form of ministry for you. And we just pray that we'll be inspired by your Spirit to respond positively. And we also are introduced to the idea of punishment here. And Jesus, that was a common theme for him. He wanted people to know that there are consequences to rejecting him and the salvation that he offers. In those days, he offered the opportunity for people to repent and get into the kingdom. And for us, it's basically the same, to repent and come to the Lord Jesus for eternal life and get into the kingdom as well. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would impress upon those who are listening today to take that message seriously and turn to Christ. We ask it now in his worthy and precious name and for his glory. Amen.